Welcome, everyone, to our November seminar series. It is a delight to welcome Dr. Stephen Crocco to Westminster Church and to the seminars. The series, I think, is going to be fascinating. It's called Living Against the Grain, and today's topic is Exposing the Half-Truths. Steve will open us with prayer and tell us a little bit about himself. But before that, please join me in giving him a warm welcome.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for this beautiful day. We are mindful of your many blessings over so many years, and we ask you now to continue to bless us and our communities. Be with us in this hour that we might learn something about ourselves and, more importantly, about you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's my pleasure to be here. I'm delighted. I'm used to having a laptop here. I feel exposed. I feel like I need something. So give me a minute to kind of get adjusted. This is a little bit about me. I have five pictures up there. The Jesus Revolution, that was an old Time magazine cover. I was converted to Christian faith in the 70s at a group that met up at Mount Lebanon UP Church. It met in the basement called The Well, and it brought all sorts of crazy people in. And it was very formative in my life. And I've been a Jesus follower ever since. Next to it is a picture of Oakmont Presbyterian Church. I worked there for 3 years recently, but I've been a Presbyterian PCUSA pastor, ordained anyway, since 1988. So this is my church, my denomination. The picture, it's hard to see, of a Greek philosopher, but that's what that is. I was a rhetoric major and a philosophy major. And study of rhetoric is about the study of persuasion. And I became very interested in that. And that's part of what I'm going to talk about today. And then I worked as a library director for over 30 years at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, Princeton Theological Seminary, and Yale Divinity School. And finally, that picture, I think it's a picture of Yale. I've been in the university, higher education world for my career. As for my topic, my good friends have said, you have to come teach here. And like my good friends like Jim Davison and Lou Mitchell and John Wilson and John Burgess, well, it turns out they took all the topics that I would have normally thought to teach. I was going to teach a course on the Puritans. Well, John Wilson did that. And then Lou Mitchell did one on Jonathan Edwards. So I thought, well, given all the polarization in our culture these days, it might be a time to look at issues of persuasion and what's going on in our culture. And can the Christian faith have anything to offer our culture in terms of overcoming some of the polarization? That's what I want to look at. This class asks us to follow the lead of the Apostle Paul, who asks us to have our minds transformed. That means change, getting away from normal patterns of thinking and looking at things to new ways and perspectives. And I hope that with transformed minds, open minds, we can see some of the ways that we have been maybe misleading or been misled. And it's a two-way, it's a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. And I'm going to look at some of our language that's used in the political discussions. And also, we'll use the example of white Christian nationalism as a way into this discussion. And I really do mean interruptions are welcome. I have the first two lessons prepared. After that, I'm prepared to go other directions if there are other interests or needs. It's not clicking. Yeah. Oh, there it goes. Okay. There's Romans 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is related to loving God with all of our minds. What?
Just tell Ted that she's quiet.
I don't know what to do here. Oh, there it goes. Oops. Let's go back a slide. This picture of Karl Barth, the theologian, his comment on this passage, who am I and where do I stand? What am I doing and by what am I compelled? How is it with me? How is it with the clarity of the seriousness of my seeking the will of God, of my asking after that good and well-pleasing and perfect thing which is ascribed and applied to me here and now? Well, the grain that I'm talking about is the way of the world that invites and often compels our conformity. There's Jesus being tempted by Satan. We're familiar with that story. And then this is the top 200 YouTube influencers. How many of you are YouTube influencers? No, none of us. When I used to teach at a college, almost all my students, I asked them what they wanted to do when they graduated, and almost everyone said, I want to make $50,000 a year. That tells you how long ago I taught in a college. But they didn't really care what they did. They wanted to make a certain amount of money. I think today young people want to be YouTube influencers. They want to be famous. They want to be noted. And that is the way of the world today, the pursuit of fame or notoriety. I must have to click 3 times. Or if I stand on my right foot and click. I don't know why.
Ted, can you move it? Should work me over. No. Hang on.
Okay, this slide has four little pictures. I'll just read to you. We believe that there is evil in our hearts because we confess our sins every week. That's sort of a basic truth. Left to ourselves, we run from the light and not to it. I think that's what scripture teaches. I think we're stuck in our ruts of belief. That's that picture lower left. In comfortable ways, we stay in them. And then our minds are under assault by media of all sorts these days. Transforming our minds, because we believe in evil, we accept that we can be deceived and that others will try to deceive us. That's the main point I want to make. We are surrounded by media and they're depending on this point of view, everybody's trying to get a piece of us, whether it's to sell us something or whether it's to persuade us of something. And because our nature is to run from the light, we know we need to stop and question ourselves. Wait a minute. This is my natural tendency. Am I running away from the light here or am I embracing the light? And then, okay, I'm going to give you an example. Do you recognize this guy? He's a wild man. He taught out at Oakmont Press when I was there. I wanted to see what the whole situation looked like here, so I thought I'll watch Steve Toole give a talk. It turned out it was his talk on immigration, and he did a great exegesis of this passage. You shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. And he did a great job of laying out what that meant. But like many Bible teachers, he didn't take the next step. Who is you? As in, you shall not wrong or oppress an immigrant. Who is the you in that passage? And we can guess it's Israel in 1000 BC. But when a preacher preaches a passage and says, you shall not oppress an immigrant, who is the you? Is it an empire? You know, is it the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire? Is it an ancient or modern nation that's being talked to? The church as a whole? A particular congregation? An individual believer? Who is the you when that passage gets talked about? Now I can't read my own writing up there. Exodus 22:21. Who is the immigrant who is not to be oppressed? Okay, is it someone who goes through the citizenship process? Is it a green card holder, a temporary, that is, a migrant worker, an asylum seeker, someone who crosses the border illegally and then checks in, or someone who crosses the border illegally and then disappears? Or is it all those? Who is it? Now, in all due respect, and I'll talk about Reinhold Niebuhr in a minute, Professor Toole ended by quickly alluding to legitimate problems associated with interpreting these verses in a 21st century democratic republic that he said has a legitimate interest in borders, finances, and national security. He left us with a very warm and genuine admonition to treat all people in ways that recall that our spiritual ancestors were foreigners in ancient Egypt. Of course, perfect message. He quoted Reinhold Niebuhr, who talked about the legitimate concerns of a state to protect its pursue its self-interest and protect itself. So this is the kind of thing I want to get at here. And I'm sorry I have to read all this, but for some Christians, these passages about resident aliens, they inspire acts of charity for immigrants wherever they are found. And that includes a demand for no borders, for tax funded services, and a pathway to citizenship for all. That's one approach. Some Christians take that approach. Other Christians are very equally charitable toward immigrants wherever they are found, but they don't tie that to a demand for open borders and tax-funded resources and demand for citizenship. Those are the purview of the state, they might say. So why do some Christians take one view? Why do some Christians take another view? That's the kind of question I want us to think about. Now, this is a picture of a tsunami. We have a tsunami of words and opinions and just overflowing. People are, you know, we have all these people telling us what to do, what to think, how to act. And I'm arguing today, contending that one of our callings is to speak honestly, to question whatever presuppositions we might have, think about them and say, I'm called to speak honestly about something. And I think that's part of peacemaking. I think there's a lot of people who, I don't say they're dishonest, but I'll say they're saying things they think without really thinking carefully about them. And I think peacemaking and the renewing of our minds and our language is part of what will go to overcome some of our divisions in our culture and even the church. I like this is an old cartoon. I'm sick of the polarization. Hillary, Trump, Angelina, Brad. You know, everything was a fight these days. People are they're passionate about the things that they believe in. You all know who that is. You know when that picture was taken? What? No. There's a particular event that picture was taken. 63, that's when he announced the death of John F. Kennedy. And, Walter Cronkite was probably the last great news person that most Americans trusted. Things have, deteriorated, and newscasting has become an exercise in rhetoric, which is the art of persuasion. How can I? It used to be the editorial pages were there to persuade you, and then the rest of the paper were the facts, so to speak. Now it seems like it's all persuasion. And then we have these corrosive algorithms where they feed us things that we tend to agree with, and we wonder why we don't get along. This is what I say to my wife every morning after she's looked on her phone for a minute. Whose filthy lies are they hoping you will believe this morning? And it really does depend on who you're listening to, who you're talking to, or who's you're reading. Now, I'm not saying persuasion is a good thing. Those four gentlemen represent the four gospels, and the gospels were written to persuade people about Jesus Christ and who he was. So I'm not complaining about persuasion at all. Or in preaching, the other slide, that's persuasion, but it's not manipulation. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. So I'm not opposed to persuasion. Now, we Presbyterians, PCUSA especially, we believe, we pride ourselves on speaking truth to power, on us being prophetic like the prophet Amos, which is true enough. And we have a very, very famous book by Walter Brueggemann, who taught at Columbia Theological Seminary. And he said the task of prophetic ministry is to nurture, nourish, and evoke Christian consciousness and perception, alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant culture around us. I think that's a widely understood concept that Presbyterians like to speak truth to power, and that would be to the those who have the power, the government, let's say. And that's a valid part of prophetic ministry, but there's another part that I want us to focus on. So many interpret this politically and culturally and assume that their task is to speak truth against certain political and cultural positions in the dominant American culture. Yes. But I think to be truly prophetic means developing a consciousness and perception against our own subculture before or while we look to the dominant culture. What does it mean as a member of the PCUSA to be prophetic to the PCUSA? That's my question. This was my church in New Haven, Connecticut, as a gigantic no justice, no peace sign out front. How do you be prophetic in a church where the present and former pastors were both married lesbians? How do you be prophetic in a church that actively supported Black Lives Matter? How do you be prophetic in a church that favored open borders and had claimed to be a sanctuary for all immigrants? How do you be prophetic in that church? Now, this church is very prophetic against the dominant culture, but how do we be prophetic within a church like this? Is it just a matter of trying harder to be righteous and be more prophetic against the dominant culture? Or is it a case of first remove the log from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye? Or to quote Leo Tolstoy, everybody thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. How do we crawl our way to a better place? And I'm suggesting looking at the way we communicate. And I want to just refer to a book here by a guy named Alistair McIntyre, who just passed away. And he wrote a very important book called Whose Justice, Which Rationality? When you're talking about justice, whose concept of justice are you talking about? What's the meaning of justice? And what he says basically is every sense of justice or rationality is the justice or rationality of some position or tradition. In other words, these and many other words need to be defined in relation to something else. We all like to use words like justice and democracy and truth, but how are we defining them? This Greek philosopher, Gorgias was his name, a Socratic philosopher. They were ancient Greeks who speculated about the nature of language and culture, and their focus was on rhetoric, persuading, about how to persuade people. They wanted to, they didn't really believe in truth, but they believed in persuasion. There's another group of people in our culture today who don't always necessarily believe in truth, but they do believe in persuasion. Any guesses which group? What? I can forget. Both said something at the same time.
Politician.
I'm thinking of attorneys, maybe. You know, if you're defending your client, you're going to do your best job to defend that person. And I put this slide up. You can't see it, but it's a law firm. Does anybody recognize the law firm of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe? Who is it? Three Stooges. That was always the law firm in the Three Stooges, the corrupt law firm.
Also on Car Talk.
Oh, that's right. It is. They got it from the Three Stooges, though. Oh, I miss Car Talk. What a great show. You know, St. Paul on the Areopagus, the sophists were rhetoricians skilled in using language, and Paul had no problem with that. He was the most skillful rhetorician of his time. He had a problem with sophistry apart from the truth that kept you from the truth. And there's the lawyer in Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe getting money from one of the Three Stooges. But my point here is that there are rhetorical tactics that are used and that everybody uses them, and I'm calling us out on them. Words with multiple meanings. We all need to come clean and admit that the meaning of the words we use are often tied to particular traditions and focuses and purposes. If we don't come clean, then we're either uninformed or deliberately and cleverly trying to use rhetorical tricks to score points. And this is a problem, and there's no rhetorical trick implied here. This is from Oakmont Press. This is a confession of sin a few weeks ago. Almighty God, you call us to work for a world where all will be fed and have dignity. You call us to seek justice and peace. We're satisfied with injustice. You call us to bring liberty. Well, all those terms have a lot of different meanings, and there are different ways to achieve justice, different ways to achieve peace, different ways to seek liberty to the oppressed. And how do we adjudicate those differences? These are the prayers we pray. And then we're sort of left to ourselves to apply those prayers to our situations. All right, is there a handout? Could I get it, please? Did you pass those out for me? This is a list. It has a list of those words up there. These are some of the words that are commonly used that have multiple meanings. But they're often used deliberately vague ways. And they're very familiar words. Whenever you hear the word extremism, you have to ask, well, what is that? You know, what's the definition here? The far right or the far left. How far is far, and who's defining what's far? Hate. Hear that all the time. What's racism, sexism, nationalism, globalism, fascism, socialism, genocide? That's one you hear a lot too. Nativism, even defining an immigrant or a migrant. Insurrection. There's a lot of meanings associated with the word, like insurrection. A riot or demonstration. Tyranny, tyrannical, authoritarianism, patriotic. Any word that ends in phobic is usually subject to analysis because we use those words, throw them out. Oh, you're just phobic. Misinformation, disinformation. Are they different? Misinformation and different disinformation? I don't know. Democracy, equity, equality, patriarchy, existential threat. These are used, these are emotionally laden words that are used all the time. And what I'm calling us to think about doing is say, wait a minute. Okay, not a bad word. What does that really mean? What is that? How are you using that term? This was a poster from a concert that was over in the East End. Some of my wife is a voice teacher. Some of her students were performing in the concert. And it says up there, it's a benefit for, I can't even read my, a benefit music festival for Pittsburgh's immigrant community. Immigrant. What's the word mean? If you look it up, an immigrant is someone who makes a decision to leave his or her home, move to a foreign country with the intention of settling there, but not because they are fleeing war, violence, or persecution. Immigrants often go through a lengthy vetting process to immigrate to a new community. Many become lawful permanent residents and eventually citizens. But what this was a benefit for undocumented immigrants, illegal aliens. It was a call for open borders, a call for pathways to citizenship. Now, we're not going to debate that here, obviously. But I'm saying the use of the word immigrant means different things to different people. If you were going there, let's say you happen to think that while you welcome immigration, legal immigration, you don't think open borders is a good idea, you would have been, you know, assaulted by rhetoric about the evils of borders. So these are, again, I'm just saying, these are things we need to be clear about. This is an interesting book by Emily Finley. We often hear a threat to our democracy. We hear that term, and it's been used by both sides of the political spectrum. She made a distinction between what she calls democratism and democracy. What she says is there's two uses of the word democracy. One is democracy is what people should believe in a democratic government, what they should believe in. The other one is what they really do believe in. So if you're calling for democracy, are you calling for what people with the voice of the people, or are you calling for what the voice of the people should be in your mind? They're different meanings. And all these words have different meanings. Here's Steve Jobs, you know, there's a guy like one of the richest guys, smartest guys in the world. I don't know why he couldn't have shaved, you know, for this photograph, but looks very scruffy. But he says the most powerful person in the world is the storyteller. The storyteller sets the vision, values, and agenda of an entire generation that is to come. Another word for storyteller is the narrative. What is the prevailing narratives, or how the conflicting narratives, and how do we think about them? Whose story can gain primacy? Is what happened on January 6th, was that an insurrection attempt to take over the government, or was it just, not just, was it a badly out of control riot? These are two different things. Same with the riots associated with George Floyd. Was that a riot, an insurrection, attacks on the post office buildings, federal buildings, or was it a mostly peaceful protest? And we all saw that picture of the newscaster saying that's a mostly peaceful, meanwhile the buildings were on fire behind. People want to get control of the narrative. They want to persuade you that the narrative is the narrative, and that's where, and they don't, in both sides, again, both sides, they will omit things that don't fit with the narrative. This is a book title. I mean, it's hard to see. It was a white book. It's called The Year of the Rat, Undercover in the British Far Right. And it intrigued me, so I bought the book, brand new. I was so disappointed. Not that I don't think there's a far right in Britain. I've studied it, and I know there is. But the people this guy went undercover with, young man, hung around these guys, I would call them a bunch of losers. They're all drinking in pubs all the time, complaining about the world. They were lonely, and they weren't married, and they just complained about. They got together to talk about forbidden subjects. You know, they were complaining about, mass migration into Europe. And they didn't like multiculturalism. They were proud, Brits. They were opposed to Sharia law being implemented in parts of Britain. They engaged in naughty talk, forbidden talk, things you can't say in polite comfort, but you can say with your friends. This was like, this expose of the far right, it didn't really persuade me. Again, there is a far right in Britain. I'm not denying that. But the book is portrayed as it's a covert operation to get to the heart of the great threat to, European civilization. And the actual book itself was kind of wimpy. Narratives are subject to manipulation by omission and distortion. I just mentioned the things that are left out of stories. Depending on which news source you get, it's going to have all these stories, and it'll never have anything about those stories. Same is true. They're all true that way, just about. And then I love this picture. I can see it's a TV camera, but if you look at what it's actually getting, you've got the guy on the right trying to stab the guy on the left, but in the camera, it looks like the guy on the left is harming the guy on the right. And the media is biased. And I think it's uncomfortable to have to live always questioning the media, but I think that's part of our call. The narrative was the second technique. There's also, I'm calling it the boogeyman tactic. Boogeyman is what? What is a boogeyman? How does a boogeyman function? Think back to when you were a kid and that one, that something that lived under your bed. If you get out of bed tonight, the boogeyman will get you. It's a threat. It's a way to scare people. So if People talk about universal health care, okay? A plausible, good, debatable thing. But they'll say, but if you want universal health care, that's Cuba. You want to live like that? It's a boogeyman tactic. And people use them all the time. There's guilt by association. That's a fallacy. You recognize that, gentleman. You know, in the 30s, cigarette companies used to say, look, Hitler does not smoke, so you should smoke as a way to resist Hitler. He was a vegetarian, supposedly. And that this fallacy occurs when someone connects an opponent or position to a demonized group of people or concept to discredit the person or the group's arguments. And there's a lot of that that goes on today. Guilt by association occurs when political progressives associate conservatives with a group like the Ku Klux Klan or the white nationalist movement to discredit their positions. And conservatives are deemed guilty by simply being similar to or associated with the bad group. It's a great rhetorical tactic. Political and cultural conservatives associate progressives with demonized groups like jihadists or Antifa. And then progressives are deemed guilty by simply being similar to, having some characteristics in common with these bad groups, and therefore their arguments should be discarded. This is a 2020 book, Strong Men. Francisco Franco, Muammar Gaddafi, Adolf Hitler, Mobutu Sese Seko, Benito Mussolini, Augusto Pinochet, Vladimir Putin. Guess who the last one is? Donald Trump. Guilt by association. The ad hominem fallacy, against the person. Attacks a person instead of the positions she or he holds. The tactic is used to distract an opponent from the issues to focus instead on the foibles of the person. Joe Biden is an angry, senile old man. His positions can't be any good. I've heard that. Donald Trump is a convicted felon. He's mean, he has no filters. His positions can't be any good. And that kind of argument gets made all the time, again, regardless of political party. There's a fallacy, and it's actually on the books. It's called reductio ad Hitlerium. When in any critique of a person, you end up making your opponent Hitler. If you look at this slide on the left, that's Bill Clinton in the top left, Barack Obama as Hitler, George Bush as Hitler, and then Joe Biden as Hitler. And this is a spoof of it over here. It's a children's book. Everybody I Don't Like is Hitler, the emotional child's guide to political discussion. It's a technique that we use. It doesn't have to be Hitler. It's saying the person is no good, therefore the position can't be good. And this is one of my pet peeves. This is called, I call this one, the presumption fallacy. And it's of course you agree with me. Ooh, I'm running out of time here. Well, I'm not gonna go by the clock. I mean, I'm gonna go by the clock. I'm not gonna finish my slides if I don't have to. Of course you agree with me. And I have a cocktail party over here. People are having a drink, talking, and someone's, you know, shooting off his or her mouth about this or that. And say, well, of course, you would agree with me on this position about whatever. And it's intimidating, depending on where you are. Now, you might be a person who says, oh, you're full of it, and let's go on from there. But most people get intimidated when someone says, of course, because immediately you're on the defensive. Immediately you have to decide whether you want to engage, how to engage, and That guy at the top there, like, what a gas bag. He just looks like he's so arrogant, full of himself. And then this is Cromart again, using different standards. Sometimes you can interpret people or some position in the most favorable manner, or you can interpret a position or person in the least favorable manner. They both might have some ring of truth to them, but the question that I would ask all of us is, how do you want your position to be interpreted? Worst possible interpretation or best possible interpretation? Somewhere in the middle, at least. So I want us to stop the rhetorical bullets to open the door to conversation. I want us to take some time and say, no, I'm not going that. I'm not going to let you not define these words. I'm not going to let you just appeal because you think Joe Biden is a senile man, that his views are useless. We're going to stop this. We're going to look at the meanings of words. This is what I'm proposing in this class, as part of this class. And I want to do that by looking at white Christian nationalism. I'm just going to say a couple things and we'll pick it up here next week. You know, there's a picture of Hitler on the left, and then there's a march. I think that was the march in Charlottesville, how many years ago now? I'm going to give you three simple facts and then we'll quit. It does exist. Certainly it exists. There's something called white Christian nationalism. And fact number two, and I might have to come back to this, I think the number of people who embrace this label white is very small. There are Christian nationalists, but those who actually embrace the word white is very small. And I'll come back to that. And then the third one, I think white Christian nationalism is a useful boogeyman to frighten people into certain positions. And that's where I'll pick it up, because we're due to be finished. When do we finish? Oh, we have. Oh, great. Okay, good. I won't have to. I have plenty more to do. So let's go back to this one slide. This is Randy Balmer. He's a friend. I went to school with Randy. He teaches at Dartmouth. He wrote a book called Bad Faith, Race and the Rise of the Religious Right. And I've talked to Randy about this. He doesn't believe me, but he doesn't like the religious right. And I don't blame him. Who does? I mean, a lot of people, the hardcore religious right, I don't know anybody who likes that group. But Randy makes the point that he wants to add white to the discussion, because if you can add white to the discussion, you've created a much larger group of people who will be opposed to something. If something is broken out as being white Christian nationalist, you're not, the number of people who are going to give it any attention at all is minuscule. But if you want to talk about Christian nationalism, which we will do next week, I think, or the week after, it's a much, much more open. Let's talk. You can at least find out what's going on. But what Randy discovered in his book, and his book has been used by so many people who talk about white Christian nationalism, he goes back to the founder, the early days of what he calls fundamentalism, where he sees the roots of this white Christian nationalism. And he points out that the founders of Bob Jones University back in the 30s and 40s and other Southern organizations, he says they were racist at the heart. And they were. But my point to Randy is, Randy, almost everybody was racist in the 1930s and 1940s. They just were. And it's a horrible blot on our history. You know, I mean, the army was segregated during World War II. I mean, it's unthinkable by by our standards today. But that's a Rand is using a rhetorical tactic to be able to associate a negative term, white, to something that that's the point of that is it shuts down the conversation. It makes enemies. And I'm no fan of Christian nationalism, believe me. I want to present some of their views. And again, to go back to Karl Barth, present them as positively as I can so that you can understand where people are coming from. That's one of my goals here. A pundit a few years ago noted that there were probably more books criticizing white Christian nationalism and warning about its influence than there were white Christian nationalists. And I know, I was a library director for years. All the publishers' catalogs were publishing books warning of the dangers of white Christian nationalism. I mean, by the dozen articles, books. Again, I'm not defending, I would never defend white Christian nationalism or even Christian nationalism, but it's a rhetorical move. What do white Christian nationalists believe? They claim the superiority of the white race. They believe that American nation is ordained by God to promote white supremacy. They believe America was founded as a Christian nation primarily for Christians, today even. Or are white Christian nationalists people who are opposed to open borders, willing to defend America even though it actively participated in slavery and gross injustices to the indigenous population? Or people who believe that some cultures and nations are superior to others in terms of their compatibility to Western or Christian civilization? Those are two really different people, I mean, positions. But if you're labeled a white Christian nationalist because you're opposed to open borders, well, that ends the conversation in a hurry. So, again, I want to make the point. You got to get people to define their terms. I have some interesting parallels to white Christian nationalism. Is there something called a rainbow anarchistic globalism? You know, this is an Antifa crowd with... is that like the equivalent to white Christian nationalism? I don't know. And it's an honest question. I would like to hear what you think. You know, these are people with very definite ideas about the way the world should be. What about brown progressive jihadism? Is that a parallel group? There are people who, you know, are brown, they're progressives, and they're, jihadist is probably one of those words that needs to be defined carefully, but who believe in political Islam. These are things that need to be discussed. So Christian nationalism, there's a book up there, The Case for Christian Nationalism. It's the only book I've seen. I'm a library director. The only book, serious book, that purports to defend even Christian nationalism in its sort of narrower sense. And then Marjorie Taylor Greene, who uses the term Christian nationalist, I think, and I don't really know her views, but I think she uses that not in a white sense, but she is a Christian who's also a nationalist opposed to being a globalist. And that's what I want. We'll look at some of that later. But good, we have time now for some conversation. I would love to hear any thoughts or comments you might have, things you'd like us to look at in the future.
One comment that I was making earlier, when Dan had mentioned politicians use rhetoric, you know, to influence things. My comment at that time was advertisers use rhetoric.
Yeah.
Same purposes. They are trying to convince you that their product is good or better. And the second thing I wanted to comment on was the when you put up white Christian nationalist, my first reaction was, what does white mean? And, you know, you get into it, it immediately connotes race and then therefore isms.
Yeah.
And thinking, well, we all have races. You know, what does a race mean and how far back does that go? And, you know, has the world gotten beyond there being a white race versus any other race? I mean, we live in a melting pot as it is in the United States. At least that's a phrase that's often used because so many nationalities come together here.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure Europe is, you know, maybe a little bit ahead of us in terms of their incorporation of, you know, multiple nationalities blending together, but that is part of the picture.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I'm glad you brought up advertising. I could have put that with sort of a legitimate form of, although I've seen advertising that's really manipulative and horrible, but that's a great, good example. I'm glad to have that.
So I'm sure maybe we've all heard this word, but I still don't know what it means. Gaslighting. They're using that, throwing that word around a lot. You're being, you know, gaslighting.
What does it mean?
Yeah.
Have you ever heard it?
Maybe I just.
It comes from a movie where a husband.
Charles Boyer, and he had the gas.
Yeah. Yeah. Trying to make his wife think she's crazy. My wife accuses me of that all the time. Well, that's part of persuasion. That's a corrupt form of persuasion. Well, it means someone's trying to manipulate you into thinking either you're crazy or you're wrong or to reinforce. Well, that's another argument. But a straw man is you set up an easy to knock down version of your opponent's point of view, and you dismiss something that can't be dismissed very easily. I think gaslighting would just be another form of just persuasion, but it's an evil form of persuasion because it's manipulating you to see reality that's not there.
The essence would be when someone is trying to tell you that something you know is true is in your imagination. You know, whether it's a medical symptom you're experiencing or a threat that you are seeing, it's all about saying, no, you're nuts. That's not real.
Yeah.
They say doctors do that to, some doctors do that to a lot of patients.
Well, you know, I used to mention my wife. There was a time when she was, I was hiding, I think I forget what I was hiding, something that she was looking for. And I kept moving her around the house and I was just playing with her, you know, for a few minutes. And she's kind of gaslight me, make me think I'm crazy. I think gaslighting makes you really question yourself deep down. And that's why it's so evil, because it destroys your confidence and yourself and your reliability and your trustworthiness and your intelligence to make you think that, you know, wait a minute, what's wrong with me? That's another rhetorical tactic. What's wrong with me? Any other comments or questions?
I'm about to get myself gaslighted by this question. The question, what is the truth, is a difficult question. truth would, you could say, truth is what God knows. And I don't know anybody who can say, I know what God knows. But, you know, people that are Catholic, Presbyterian, Jewish, et cetera, have their own notion of the truth and what God knows based on their scriptures and their theologies. But when it really comes down to it, the question, what is truth, is really the most difficult question and very, very hard to come up with an answer for. So when we have different truths, I was raised as a Catholic, I thought as a Catholic. Here, I think as a Presbyterian, we have the same Bible, but different ways of interpreting it. But none of us really knows how God would interpret the Bible. So this is a difficult question.
Well, it is, and we would be awfully arrogant to have claimed the truth, I think. But I still, that being said, I think that given who we are, where we are, there are truths, you know, mostly about God. God is trustworthy. I think we all believe the scriptures are reliable. That's sort of a basic Presbyterian tenet. But we don't get into truth when we get into it's so hard to even think about the word truth. What is the truth in political kinds of discussions? People think, maybe they think they have the truth, or they act as though they have the truth. But maybe that's one of our calls, is to say, wait a minute, you make this sound like that's the absolute truth. Maybe you got to rethink that. It's a very complicated world. And even though our faith has certain beautiful simplicity to it, we put ourselves out into the world, even if we just, you know, follow news online, that it assaults our truth.
It's Kierkegaard said, need to approach the truth with fear and
trembling. Yeah, I think I would. That's a great lesson, and I will talk about something like that in the weeks to come. What?
We need humility.
Yeah. But people whose business it is to persuade others aren't known for their humility.
I like the quote that's attributed to Voltaire, seek the truth, question those who found it.
That's great. Okay, well, thank you all very much. I appreciate it. If you think about it, I'm leaving on a plane today to go hiking in Utah for the week. And I'm coming back on Saturday. So please pray that my flight goes without any trouble.